The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Over to James, James 1. To me, there's a message that I have today that is of value for all of us as we roll into the next months and years ahead. It starts with a story about a time that was in the dead of winter, and an eagle was soaring over the rocky forest looking for something to eat. And he was following a course of a river that was, as he was looking down, and there he saw a small little rodent on a piece of ice. It was a mouse on a piece of ice floating down the river. Somehow he had gotten trapped there. And the eagle looked at him and he said, "Now this is an easy meal." And he swooped down, landed on the ice, immediately took care of the mouse, and he began to eat. But as he continued his meal, he noticed he was getting closer and closer to the falls. And he knew he could easily rise up into the air in the last moment and fly away. So he just continued eating his newfound breakfast. And as the ice neared the falls, though, the eagle finished his last bite. Satisfied with his work, he now spread his mighty wings. And he attempted to rise skyward. But the chunk of ice tipped over the edge, and the eagle fell with it down to the rocks below and was destroyed. What he hadn't realized is he had landed on that ice, and his feet were warm. And they melted the ice. And while he stayed there enjoying his breakfast, the ice froze over them. And so when that ice went over, he went over with it. He couldn't dislodge his claws, couldn't free himself, and it carried him to his death in the watery rocks below. And so my point today by this illustration is that every one of us, everyone endures temptations in our lives. Like the eagle, there isn't one of us that hasn't been blinded to the results of the decisions that we might make. We don't see how they're going to turn out. And even at our best sometimes, our circumstances cause us to fail in one way or another, to fail God. And on top of all that, we know certain things that many are called, and only a few are chosen. We also know that we've got to qualify in order to attain the first resurrection. And so because of this, there are people, brethren that I've known, who fear that they may not make it. They may not attain the first resurrection. So we realize that there's going to be trials along the way. We know there's going to be troubles. And as Paul said, through much affliction, we enter the kingdom of God, much tribulation. And so we can and do get very discouraged by sin that so easily besets us. And every one of us has something. There's something in our personality that we think we get control of, we think we're ahead of it, and then all of a sudden things change and bang, it pops up again. So the result is that people can tend to worry about their salvation because of these things, and they fear, maybe I won't make it, or I probably won't make it in the first resurrection. And over the years, you can't imagine how many times I've heard this from people. You know, well, a sermon will be given telling us what we've got to do and what we need to do and what we should be like. And people I've heard come out of that and say, you know, I don't see how I can make it. And they get depressed over this in many cases. So I've seen people that I know, or I feel convinced at least, that they'll stay in the church hoping they're wrong. But they still think they're probably not going to make it. But they stay in hoping that maybe by some chance, some way, they're wrong. Others will let down because they think they don't have a chance. And that's a problem of great degree. Others will simply drift away. Some will give up and they'll just go over the cliff, holding on to some kind of desire that they have. They'll go over the cliff like the eagle did. And some will fall away from our hope simply because of their fears or their insecurity about not making it in the resurrection. And so today I really want to bring out this message that I believe is deeply true, a marvelous truth, if you will. If you really desire, sincerely desire the kingdom, we can make it. We can make it. That's what I want you to think about today. If you really want the kingdom, you can and you will succeed. You will make it. And so in that context, I want you to consider a few things God has said to us today. First, it is the greatest desire that God has that you make it into his kingdom. He's not putting roadblocks in our way. He is there in every way, and whatever circumstance we go through is for the purpose of us making it, not stopping us from making it, not trying to see if we'll fail, just the opposite. And so in James 1 and verse 12, it says this, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempts he any man." It's not coming from him. He's not putting roadblocks in our way, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when that lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So don't err, my beloved brethren. Don't make this mistake. Realize the most important thing to God right now is that you do make it. That's what he desires more than anything else. He gives us blessings, never curses. He gives us good things. God is a God of love, and he is a God who is a giving God. And when he gives us anything, it is for our good. He's not trying to see if we'll fail. Everything good that you have, everything is within his control. Everything good you have came from him. And as James continues to explain, do not err, he says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Please give this some serious thought. You know, we don't need to be apprehensive about our calling. We should never be apprehensive. Instead, our duty is to stay focused on our calling and the mission that God has for us, to stay focused, to stay in it. God is generous. He's a giving being, and he wants to give us the kingdom. And so I ask us today, remember that vital point, that this is his greatest desire. That you make it into his kingdom. He's working towards that end. So we ought to be striving to be obedient children, of course. James 1:19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, and he goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be, or this woman shall be blessed in their deed. Let's go to Luke 12 for a minute. Luke 12. So we're supposed to be, and we are striving to be obedient children to God. Luke 12. And we know that that's what we're supposed to do. And so when we fail sometimes, we feel depressed over it. We feel bad about it. But in chapter 12 and verse 19, it says, "And I'll say unto my soul," no, it goes the wrong place here, 29. He says, "Seek you not what you shall eat, nor what you shall drink, neither be of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." And then he says this, listening, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's what he wants. That's his whole point. That's the reason this universe exists. And that's the reason we're called right now. Let's go to John 14. John 14. Another gift for success that God has given us. Another success gift is his Spirit. We know that the flesh is weak. We know that we don't have much strength humanly. We don't have the character necessary to fulfill those things of the Spirit. Therefore, he gives us his Spirit to convict us, but not only that, but to strengthen us. He doesn't call us into the kingdom and then leave us on our own. What he does is he sends his Spirit to reside in us so that we have access to his mind, so that we have comfort from him, and so we have strength and a way to go that is certain and sure. And that is the purpose. It is God's help to comfort us in our effort to overcome. John 14, verse 15, says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, that the world can't receive, because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, because it dwells within you and shall be within you. I will not leave you comfortless," he says, "but I will come to you." And he has sent that Spirit to us, and that Spirit dwells in us, and it is not static. It is dynamic. It's always changing depending on how we are led by it or how we might resist it. But it's there for us, and our job then is to strive to be led by that Spirit. And it merges with ours, and it gives us truth in our minds. We can understand God's ways, and we can understand them even when others cannot because of God's gift. And I tell you this, I believe this with all my heart. God loves us more than we could ever imagine. And I believe that if we understood how much he loves us, if we understood it, we would be brokenhearted when we sin because we'd understand how it hurts him. And so that Spirit helps us to overcome. And John 4. He gives us that Spirit so that we can understand things that are spiritual. The world can't understand spiritual things. It's acting on what it sees, what it senses, what it hears, what it feels. But we have the ability to understand those things that are spiritual. Verse 23, "But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. for the Father seeks such to worship him. In 1 Corinthians 2 continues along this line. Paul speaks to the Corinthians about what is this great miracle of having the Spirit, and that by it he gives us understanding of what is the world's greatest mystery, a mystery that the great philosophers, a mystery like the great atheists like Hawkins and Dawkins, the great writers and the great thinkers of our world, they can't understand. It's a mystery to them why life is the way it is. But God has let us know this. And do you understand what a help this is? How much he's helping us by giving us the understanding of the purpose of life? It gives us motivation. It gives us hope. And it gives a reason to stay in the game, if you will. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. That's a divine miracle in our own lives. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? And so we have a spirit in our minds so that we can understand one another. We can look at each other face to face. We can talk and understand and relate and empathize with one another because we each have a spirit in man. Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not those things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And so people wonder why we don't work on Saturday. They wonder why we make the decisions we make, why we sometimes say no at work. Sometimes we have to say no in our own lives. They're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And this is so vital and such a gift that God gives us. And why does he give it to us? Why does he give it to us? He gives it to help us be able to see right from wrong and to repent and to make it into his kingdom. 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have that gift of Christ's mind in us. And so it says, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so we have that Spirit, and that Spirit, yes, sometimes it pricks our conscience. Sometimes it prods us to repent and to change. But also it comforts us in times of trouble, that all of us suffer trials. All of us do. There's pain in life. Sometimes there's sickness. Sometimes there's financial difficulties. But in all of that, we have something to fall back on, and that is the Spirit of God in us that gives us the hope of a better life. And what happens, I believe, is that we don't trust God enough to follow that Spirit, and we don't trust God enough to believe we can make it. And that's my point today. All of this that he gives us is so we can make it, that we're not going to make a mistake and that's going to end it all. It isn't going to happen because we are in his hand, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Ephesians 4 for right now. Ephesians 4. You know, when it talks about comfort there, the word comforter, in fact, is the word paraclete or parakletos, and it means someone that comes alongside, and that's to help, and particularly to help. And that's what God's Spirit does. It comes to us, and it is a help to us. And so, again, that's it shows God's desire that we make it. That's why we have this. And so God's Spirit has come along to help us, and it is an invisible seal as well. And so in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, where it says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." That is, don't go against it. "Strive not to. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice." But here's what I'm pointing out, is that don't grieve the Holy Spirit whereby we're sealed. And in ancient times, the kings had a seal. If they wrote a law or made some sort of proclamation or they wanted to send a letter to somebody, they would seal it and they would put wax on the seal. And that soft wax, they would press their ring into it, and that would be an official seal. And that meant this letter's authentic. This letter is from the king himself. So what I'm saying is, look, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit in us. And that shows that you are an authentic Christian to God and to the angelic community and to other brethren. We have the king's official seal written in us. And we should realize the importance and the value of that. Ephesians again, but this time in chapter 1. We carry the seal of Christian authenticity because Christ has deeply invested in us. And so I want us to think about this in verse 13, where it says about him in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of our purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so this word earnest is a reference to earnest money, or in our terms today it would be a down payment. And so God has given a down payment that he's going to redeem us. And that down payment was no less than his very life. And so in one sense, and it may seem a little odd to say it this way, but in one sense, he has given the down payment. And we can be certain and trust in that down payment. And we are, in a sense, in escrow, waiting to be redeemed, waiting to have possession taken of us by him in a resurrection from the dead. Let's go over to Romans 8 for a moment. So we belong to God. We're sealed by God. Romans 8. He's given us that Spirit, but our job is then to strive to be prompted by it, to be led by it. 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so if we are seeking to be led by that Spirit, there is no condemnation. Yes, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to do things that are wrong, and you're going to know it. But if we are back in that, if we don't get out of the process, we don't let it mislead us off track, there is repentance. There is the belief, the confidence in our, reconciliation with God. And so we have that. There's no condemnation. There is instead acceptance and love. That is the nature of God. He isn't looking for ways to get us to fail. He isn't looking for ways to get us to be punished. He isn't looking for anything like that. He's looking for ways to help us, even though we are frail human beings. He is going to help us make it into the kingdom. We've got to be able to rely on that fact to in the thoughts that we think. Another thing that I think is important, that this gift of the Spirit he's given us, is called elsewhere in the Bible a seed. And let's go over to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter, I think this may be the single most important aspect of the Spirit of God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. Do you understand what we just read? We've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Can you think of anything greater? A new Lexus? A bigger house, a better job, a raise. You know, think of what things are important to us. There's nothing more important than this. There's nothing more precious. There's nothing more great than this promise that he has given to us, whereby are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And then it goes on giving some steps we can take towards attaining that goal. But I want to remind us that God has called, picked, chosen each one of us, and called us for this purpose with his hope and his help to make it into his kingdom, each one of us. And he's given us his nature. And it's like a father to me when he's given us, you know, part of his divine nature, and we're partakers of the divine nature. It's like a father giving his DNA to his children, and that's how much he cares about us. And it's his greatest desire that we eventually be born again into his personal family. That's what he is after. That's what he desires. That's what he's working with us for. And sometimes he shows us ourselves in the mirror of life, who we really are, so that we can repent, not to hurt us, not to harm us, not to in any way stop us or, you know, depress us or anything like that. Just look, see it, work on it, correct it, kind of thing. But that's his greatest desire. And I say this, he'll do whatever it takes. He will do whatever it takes to make sure that we do make it into his family. If that's what we want, if we really are aiming for that and that's really our desire, then there's no way anything is going to stop us. It can't happen. No way it can happen. John 10. Let's go over to John 10. John, I guess, is one of the favorite of our Gospels. It's one that can be read on just about any level and be understood. It runs very deep spiritually, and yet it's very clear just on the surface. And so God uses his great power, and he uses the angelic power. He has ultimate, infinite power to use to bring us to the point where we can be in his family. He watches over us. We heard earlier about his eyes that go to and fro throughout the earth. There isn't anything that escapes his notice. There isn't anything that he doesn't see that isn't recorded, even in the light that emits from this earth. But there is no outside power, is my point that I want to say. Nothing outside of ourselves, nothing can change this. Nothing can take us out of his control and his love. In verse 27, Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Then he says, "I and my Father are one." And so what we're reading here is that there is no trial, no person, no thing that can take us out of his hand. My point to you today is this: Christ and the Father are one in mind and one in spirit, and he wants with all his being, both of them do, that we become one with them as they are. That's what he wants, and that's what he's working for. And he is all the power in the universe, and no one can take us out of his hand. He won't give us more than we can bear in this life. However, I want to remind us too, no one can take us out of his hand. We can walk away. We have the power to leave it. You know, we can hold on to sin and go over the falls like that eagle, our claws deeply entrenched in some desire that we have. We can do that. But my point today is, let's not. Because if we don't, then God is going to ensure that we make it. Don't hang on. Don't drift away by neglect of our calling. Because if we don't do these things, we will remain in his hand all the way to the resurrection. It's like a little kid crossing the street, you know. The father takes the child by the hand and walks the child across the street. Why does the father do that? He does it to make sure the child is safe. And so we're in his hand in a similar way. And he is leading us and guiding us and walking us through life. Oh, it's invisible, so we don't see it. But it's still there. And that's what we've got to have faith in. We have to have faith in what we don't see. And that's him holding us in his hand, him with us through everything we go through, whether it's temptations, whether it's trials, whether it's persecution, whatever it is that we go through, he's there holding his hand. You remember when they stoned Stephen and he looked up and he saw a vision? And so God was letting him know, "I'm here. I haven't left you. You're not on your own here." You know, Stephen wasn't perfect. So we're held in the hand of God, and if necessary, Christ said, "Don't you know I could call legions of angels?" You know, there's millions of angels at his disposal to make sure that we don't become overwhelmed by something we can't handle. Hebrews 13. Our part is to actively remain in the process. That's our part. He'll do whatever is necessary to make sure, to ensure that we make it. And he's made everlasting promises to us, and it's something we should never, ever forget. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, and listen to this carefully. "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things that you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Never, ever abandon us. He's always there with us. So I think most of us in our lives have been abandoned by a friend or a loved one. Sometimes people get upset with a mistake we've made. There's other times there's just simply a misunderstanding. But people will separate from one another, and they will no longer be close, you know. And we might feel the rejection from them, and we feel the emptiness, and we can agonize over the loss. And the sudden lack of loyalty is heartbreaking sometimes. It really can be. But my point is, we can believe this truth, no matter the circumstances, no matter the past mistakes, If we don't stubbornly abandon God, he will never abandon us. He will never forsake us, Luke 22. So I'm going, you know, we somehow have to believe these words even when times get tough. And that's why I said it. It's a message I think that's going to be valuable for us as we roll into the future months and years ahead, that we're not going to experience a better and better economy. We're not going to experience a safer and safer community. But my point is that whatever happens, God is with us, and his purpose for being with us is to bring us, to lead us, to hold our hand and lead us into the kingdom of God. And we've got to believe that. We really have to believe that. Luke 22. He'll always be there for us. And I think Peter was really a great example of this. He never knew the spiritual battle, the temptations that were coming his way. He never knew the fight that was going on spiritually because it was an invisible battle. And yet Satan wanted to destroy him. He wanted to crush him, and he wanted to ruin him as far as his position as a outstanding leader in the church of God. Oblivious to it, but it was there, and it was real. Satan wanted to destroy him. Luke 22, verse 28, you are they which have continued with me in temptations, in his temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of the fondest memories I've ever had was sitting at the table with my family, and after we would have dinner, and I would try to talk to the children and find out what their day was like and what they were doing with their friends and so on. And it helped me to stay on their page, to know where they were at and so on. But eating dinner is kind of interesting. You know, it comes from this whole idea of eating together comes from hospitality, which is based on the word hospice. And it's a case where I think this is why, you know, when you take someone out, you take them to dinner, because there's a warmth there. There is a bonding that takes place. But imagine what he's talking about. He's talking about his desire to have you and me eating at his table with him, like that, like we ate with the family. And so that is his desire, and he's pursuing that desire with great strength and power. So in Luke 22, in verse 31, we read this, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Do you think for a moment that Satan doesn't want to sift every one of us as wheat? Yes, he does. But he said, I've prayed for you that you fail not, that when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. And so he's saying, look, I'm there working for your good. You may not see what's going on. You may not see who's trying to tempt you, which is the devil, but you don't see his power. You don't see his might. You don't see his angelic family trying to harm us or mislead us or something like that. But it is going on, and so Christ is there praying as our intermediator that we won't, just like he did for Peter. And we've got to realize that. Philippians 1. Here's what could be probably one of the most inspiring pieces of scripture that there is. At least for many of us. Philippians 1. Satan wants us to be despondent. He wants us to give up. And he can't because of God's protection, is my point. The Savior has made this promise. And it is a promise that is based on our commitment to make it into the kingdom. It's based on our sincerity and our desire for the kingdom. But the Apostle Paul makes this absolutely crystal clear when he says this in Philippians 1 and verse 6. being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we don't see ourselves through God's eyes. If we did, we would see how much he loves us. And I think we would be shocked by that. But Christ and the Father want most of all to give us the kingdom. It's their desire, and he gives his Spirit to help us. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's promised that he will finish the work in us. The work he started, he will finish, and I want to emphasize that today. Christ set about the task to save us, and he emptied himself of his glory to do that and his majesty, and he became a human being just like we are so that he would experience what we experience, all the pulls, all the temptations, all the trials, and even the pain, John 19. But he gave of himself for us. And I know we focus on this during the Passover, but I would think we should focus on it more frequently than that, really. You know, he gave himself for us, but he sweat tears so much that he wanted to hold on and do the Father's will. So it was such a struggle. It was no like walk in the park for him. He's sweating blood. And I've seen that when women are giving birth, where they sweat and they get blood blisters on their forehead. If their skin is tough enough, it'll become a blister. But I've seen that where people are struggling so hard and every single bit of effort is generated in this. I've seen it in childbirth, and so I know what that would look like at least. But that's what he's doing. He's abandoned by all of his followers. They leave him. He's taunted and he's spit on. Then they put a covering over his head. They pluck out his beard and they beat him. They hit him with, or strike him repeatedly. And then he endured one of the most horrible beatings, in which after he was unrecognizable. And it says in the Psalms, he could see his ribs, flesh torn off of him, unrecognizable. And those, and finally as he's put on this stake and raised and it's thrown into the ground or dumped into the ground and jolted, and he's got these nails holding his hands and feet in a bent position. He has to breathe. He has to raise up on that one spike in his feet. I just can't imagine how much that would hurt. But my point is, worse, all our sins, every one of them, were put, of every human being, were put on him. And then he gave up, lost the one thing he cared about most as he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so he lost that connection that he had with God, which was most precious to him. And he did all of that. And so my point is that at the end of all this, they offer him some vinegar. He takes it, and he says something of enormous importance to us. I want us to read that in John 19 and verse 29. John 19, verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said this, "It's finished. It's finished," he said. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And so I want us to realize this. Christ said, "It is finished." And I ask you today to really think about these words. He went through the worst possible trial that probably anybody could ever go through, but he did it. He finished that part of the work. But the work is not over. He's not finished with all of it, because now he's moved to another stage, and that is he is now our high priest, having experienced the worst that mankind could ever experience. He now intercedes for us. And so he finished that part of the work. But I ask you to think about this. He was willing to go through all of that to finish stage one. Now his work as high priest has begun. And do you think there is any chance he won't finish the work he started in us if that's what we really want? Do you understand my point? He finished that. Do you think he won't finish this that he's working in us? Yes, he will finish it. Regardless, he will finish it. He can do it. He will do it. But as stated earlier, we have our part, and I don't want to leave that out. We have to stay in the process of conversion that he has called us to. And I won't forget my calling at first. I know it was a long time. I counseled for months, actually, and the minister finally said, okay, you can be baptized, and he invited me to his home, or I think it was somebody else's home that had a pool. And there he was counseling me, and he said this to me. And I remember this incident so strongly. He said, have you counted the cost? And he read Luke, have you counted the cost? And I was stunned. I actually was shocked. I mean, I'm going like, you're asking me this now, minutes before I'm baptized? Have I counted the cost? No, I hadn't counted. I had no idea what the cost was. And so I asked the minister, I said, can I be excused? And he said, yeah. I said, can I go use your bathroom? And he said, yeah. So I went in there and I got on the floor and I cried out to God. And I said, hey, I've never done anything good. I've never finished anything I've started. There's no way I can do this. There is no way I can go through with this. And, you know, words came in my head. I don't know if this ever happens to you where words come in your head and you don't know if they're your thoughts or if they're God's putting those thoughts in there. But the words came to me in my head saying, it's my job to get you in the kingdom, not yours. It's not going to depend on you, okay? It's my job to get you in the kingdom. Your job is to stay in the process. And so I, at that point, made a commitment to him that I knew I would fail. And I told him, I know I will. I know it. I've done it over and over all my life. And I said, but what I will do is I promise you I will get back up and get back on the path. I will get back into your process of salvation. And so that is what I base my baptism on, that commitment to God. And just like I said, time and time again, I have messed up. I have failed to do what was right. I've made mistakes. I've done wrong. It's happened. And I know it happens to you. It happens to all of us. The point isn't that you fail. The point isn't that you make a mistake. The point is that you get back up, that you get back in the process and stay in it with all your might. Believe in it. Be dedicated to it. The kingdom is worth it. That's my point today. Once I was told something that was, I think, eternally valuable. It is I had made a mistake on the job, and they called me into the office, and they wanted to talk to me. And I told them I had done something wrong. I had used a customer's phone to make a personal phone call. But it was out acres and acres away from any other phone. I didn't have phone then. Remember those days when we didn't have cell phones? Yeah, so anyway, I used his phone, and they didn't like it, and they called in. So anyway, they called me in the office, and I told them, I said, man, I'm really sorry. I said, if you want to fire me, go ahead. And they said, Art, that's not the issue. That is not the issue. It's not that you've been knocked down. It's what you do when you get up. That makes sense to you? You understand when we fail, it's not the fact that we failed. It is what we're going to do when we get up. We're going to have learned a lesson from that, and we're not going to repeat it. And that's what God is asking of us. And on his side, he's given us everything. He's given us his Spirit. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's going to finish the work that he started in us. If we get back into the process and stay in that process, that's our part. And so I encourage us today to realize that. You can make it. He wants you to make it. He's working to help you make it. Each one of us can make it. Our job is to stay in the process. So no matter what happens to us, let's get back up and get back in the fight. Let's get back up and stay in the process. And let's have faith in the God above, who is the Almighty One, who loves us and gave himself for us, that he will be there to help us and to hold our hand and never let go.